Christians are obsessed with guilt. Or so a friend of mine keeps saying. He's a television producer, bright, able, well paid. But in our discussions about Christianity, we always seem to get stuck at guilt. Christianity, he says, is too guilt-ridden a worldview to be wholesome. All you seem concerned to do is to make me feel bad, to create guilt feelings that weren't there before. You tell me I'm lost, but I don't feel lost. You tell me I'm guilty, but until you did, I felt perfectly all right. You're obsessed with it. He's not alone. Vernon Coleman, a practicing general practitioner, writing about guilt, says this: religious teachings are almost certainly the most important source of guilt in our society. And religious leaders have taken advantage of this psychological fact for centuries, using guilt to keep their flocks under control and creating a range of demands which no one can ever hope to meet in order to ensure that all members of the church must feel guilty all the time. Does the charge stick? Is guilt a Christian neurosis, something we go on about more than is good for us? Is it just a convenient device for religious manipulation, and the gospel a guilt-inducing prescription for human misery, as some of its critics suggest? Or is it real, a fact of life? And then we need to ask a supplementary question. If it is real, what, if anything, does Christianity claim to do about it? There isn't one of us who doesn't know something about guilt in one or other of its forms. As Mark Twain says, man is the only animal that blushes, or needs to. Sometimes it's social. Our own parliament produces literally millions of words in statutes and orders and regulations every year which order our lives, our cars, our homes, and our money. Sometimes it's more personal, an emotion that grips us powerfully. I met a girl in the street the other day who's opening words to me, even before we'd said hello, where, "I feel really guilty about you." It was all because she hadn't phoned to make contact. Trivial, but real. Sometimes it's more serious. Guilt about something or someone gnaws and gnaws at our mind and conscience. It won't go away. It leaves us utterly miserable. If it persists, we become depressed and moody. We feel ashamed and insecure. We may ask the doctor for antidepressants. It becomes a powerfully destructive force in our whole personalities. Peter is a graduate in his mid-30s, a normal sort of chap. Let's ask him some of the things he actually feels guilty about. He thinks for a moment and then comes up with not going to church, not spending enough time with his children. That satisfies him for a moment, but then a whole range of things begin to spill out. Years ago, he'd stolen some pencils at school. He felt guilty about that. He felt guilty about the lies he told his mother after his first date. He felt guilty that he hadn't read more of the classics, that he watched so much junk television, that he'd got a couple of girly magazines in the wardrobe upstairs, that he still masturbated occasionally. He felt guilty that on a trip to Hamburg 6 months ago, he'd been to a strip club. He felt guilty about expecting his wife to work and look after the house. He felt guilty about his lack of interest in politics, about changing his car every year, about not having enough life insurance, about not getting enough exercise, about his fantasies over that well-built temporary typist at the office, about cheating a little on his income tax, about saying the other day that he was going to take his McDonald's out and then eating it inside. About his brother, whom he never phones and doesn't really like anyway. About his mother, who was pretty upset when he married Anne. And so it goes on and on and on. But this is ridiculous, he said. I actually feel guilty about these things. In that mass of disconnected thoughts, there's both a gnawing sense of accountability, conscience speaking, and a good deal of hidden agony. We label it guilt. But if we're going to use labels, we need to define them clearly. Paul Tournier, a Christian doctor, draws an important and helpful distinction between what he calls, on the one hand, the feeling of guilt, and on the other, the fact of guilt. We all know about guilt feelings. Our own list may not be all that different from Peter's. They're produced by a whole range of circumstances and relationships. Sometimes they're true guilt feelings. I feel guilty because I'm lazy or selfish or thoughtless or unkind or greedy or dishonest. And therefore I ought to feel guilty. But sometimes too they're false guilt feelings. I've got an overactive superego. I'm setting myself absurdly high standards. I'm hypersensitive. I'm assuming responsibilities which are not my concern. I'm reflecting some insecurity in my relationship with my parents. And so on. Guilt feelings are perhaps traditionally regarded, unfortunately in some ways, I think, as the province of the psychologist or the psychotherapist. That's a pity in a way, because by themselves they're never the whole story. Because behind the feeling of guilt always lies the fact of guilt. And that is where I believe that the Christian faith has a unique contribution to make to the understanding of ourselves. Turn, if you would, to page 145 of the New Testament to examine a sentence by Paul which spells out the Christian understanding of the fact of guilt. Page 145. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now I can almost hear someone say, here it comes again. Christian neurosis rears its ugly head. But is it really that hard to accept? Are Christians going on about a problem that doesn't really exist? Or have they got a point? Have you ever been left with that heavy feeling after the 9 o'clock news or news at 10 or whatever you watch, when you ask inwardly, what's wrong with the world? There was a correspondence once in the Times on that theme, and perhaps the most penetrating of all the contributions in that correspondence was a letter from G.K. Chesterton. It went like this. The heading was, What's Wrong with the World? The letter read like this. Dear sir, I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. Sin is one of those words that makes us feel uncomfortable. It's all right in jokey euphemisms like living in sin. It's positively arresting as a headline in the news of the world. But when we apply it to ourselves, when we take Paul's little phrase and say, I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then it becomes a bit too personal. It suggests that I'm responsible for my actions, that I'm guilty, that I need to be forgiven and accepted. If some of you want to be convinced about sin, I wish you could come to court with me and see some of my legal cases. I don't just mean criminal ones, where we traditionally refer to people as being guilty, pleading guilty, and so on. We can all understand the sort of guilt that arises with a breach of the law. I mean perhaps some of the matrimonial cases too, where the parties become consumed by bitterness and antagonism, where everything from the children to the record player is fought over with a terrifying ferocity, seemingly regardless of the dehumanizing consequences. There's something wrong. It's not the way we're meant to be. And meanwhile, the guilt piles up and up and up and up. But before we console ourselves with the thought that this doesn't really apply to us, we need to ask ourselves, not simply, have I kept the law of the land? And there aren't many of us who even could probably claim to have done that perfectly. Not simply, have I lived up to my own self-appointed standards? And how many of us even do that? But how do I measure up to the law of a holy God? It's easy, you see, to think we're good at the high jump if the bar never rises above 3 feet. And in just the same way, if the only standards we aim at are our own, then we've at least a chance, some of the time, of making it. But what of the Creator's standards? Jesus regarded anger in the same class as murder, lust in the same league as adultery. How many of us can honestly say that we obey what Jesus called the first and great commandment, to love God with every fiber of our beings? That's the question. Sin's not just about what goes on in the law courts or the Sunday papers. It's about what goes on in the heart and mind of every human being, without exception. Is it surprising, then, that at times we feel guilty? What Christianity teaches, and what Paul summarizes here, is that not only may we feel guilty, in fact, we are guilty, whether we feel it or not. It's not a neurosis, it's a fact about the human condition. It's true guilt. It affects all of us. The second half of Paul's phrase highlights a consequence of guilt. Look at the phrase, "We fall short of the glory of God." I was putting up a curtain pole at home recently. The job looked reasonably straightforward, so I thought that I could probably fairly safely ignore the instructions and begin the job. I fitted a bracket at either end, measured up what looked like the right distance, sawed the pole, and then held it up and knew immediately that I'd miscalculated. Just by a fraction, the whole job was ruined. If only I'd spent a little longer with the instructions. Now, that's a very simple but accurate picture of our relationship with God. We ignore the instructions. We get on with life as our own boss and then wonder why we fall short, why our lives don't seem to be what we know they ought to be and what we know they could be if they were in a right relationship with God. Oh, when my curtain pole fell short, I was able to shift the brackets and patch the job up. But it's not so easy when what's at stake is the glory of a holy Creator God who hates sin with his whole being, who can have no compromise with it of any kind. As John Murray comments, God cannot be indifferent to or complacent towards that which is the contradiction of himself. We're the only people who are complacent about sin. God never is. If I'm to handle guilt, I need more than anything else in life to be right in myself. I need to be right with my neighbor, but above all, I need to be right with God, my Creator. But there's an immense accumulation of guilt before him, which my self-centeredness has piled up over the years. It means I fall short of his glory, that I'm denied the access to his presence that I inwardly long for. How can that possibly be dealt with? Is there an answer? The gospel says there is, and Paul deals with it in his next sentence, Romans 3:24. If all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We are normally suspicious of pat answers to difficult problems. One word answers are almost worse still. But that's exactly what Paul does here. In just one word, he describes what God does about the problem of guilt. He justifies. It's one of those vital words we need to get hold of if we're to have any proper understanding of the Christian faith. It's a favorite word of Paul's. Of the 39 times the word appears in the New Testament, 29 of those occasions are in Paul's writings. It's also a legal word, a word from the courts, and that makes it particularly relevant to the issue of guilt. In police terms, you see, our problem is that we're all people with records. In terms of rebellion against God, we're hard nuts, old lags, alienated. Even the good things we've done from time to time count for nothing because they've sprung from our rebellious hearts. The law finally catches up with us. We're put on trial. Well, we'd love to do a deal with the judge. We'd love to plea bargain. But this judge is utterly incorruptible. Picture the scene simply in your mind. The day of the trial comes, the prisoner is found guilty, and sentence inevitably follows. In legal terms, it's a straightforward case. But in personal terms, it's agony. A human life is at stake, yours and mine. On the one hand, justice must be done, but on the other, the judge is desperately concerned for the prisoner. There's a stir in court. The judge rises, he leaves the bench, he takes off his robe of office, he comes across to the dock and says to the prisoner, "Go free. I will take your place and bear your punishment." That's the first thought behind this marvelous New Testament word that lies at the heart of Christianity. God acquits us. He says, "You're free." But it goes even further. Not only does the judge say you may go, you're released from your penalty, he adds, "You may come. You're welcome to my family." Not only does God not condemn us, which is what we deserve, he actually goes further and declares us righteous, saying in effect, you are entitled to all the privileges of someone who has kept the law in every single respect. You needn't fall short. You can actually enjoy the glory of God. It's amazing. But how does it take place? Is it a legal fiction? A bit of theological mumbo-jumbo to get us out of a tight corner? No. Justification, says Paul in that sentence we read a moment ago, takes place by grace, as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, he alone lived the guilt-free life of obedience that we ought to be living. He alone bore the penalty of the disobedience that is ours. Emil Brunner put it forcefully when he wrote this: in the cross of Christ, God says to man that that is where you ought to be. Jesus, my son, hangs there in your stead. His tragedy is the tragedy of your life. You are the rebel who should be hanged on the gallows. But I suffered instead of you. And because of you, because I love you in spite of what you are. What finally are some of the practical implications of justification? What does it actually do about the problem of guilt? Firstly, it relates to the past. We're all people with a past. There isn't one of us that doesn't look back with regret and even horror at some of our past failures. All of us can think of moments when we've literally despised ourselves. Yes, the past's often a great accuser. It's a rich source of guilt feelings. Sometimes people can say, I can never forgive myself for what happened, for what I did. Nothing can alter the past. Others say, well, Perhaps it doesn't matter so much. It was all a long time ago, laboring under what C.S. Lewis called the strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. Only God can alter the past. Only God can handle the results of our sin. He alone can settle old debts and put our account in credit with the righteousness of Christ. Forgiveness is a word you don't read much in psychological textbooks, but it's a key to the handling of guilt and to personal wholeness. Secondly, justification relates to the present. There's something tremendously liberating about the truth that God, knowing everything about me, all my faults, all my hang-ups, all my problems, all my worries, all my concerns, still accepts me as I am. That he loves me as a son or a daughter. That he accepts me as a righteous person in Christ. Oh, it's not that I'm perfect. Far from it. What matters is that God accepts me as perfect. And if you know God accepts you, that helps you to accept yourself. And if you can accept yourself, it begins in turn to release you from a whole body of guilt feelings. Especially in relation to relationships with other people. And finally, justification relates to the future. I meet Christians who miss the whole point of this truth. They wonder if they'll ever be good enough for God. They're apprehensive about the future. Like Joseph K. in Kafka's novel, The Trial, they have a lurking suspicion their case may be reopened. The advocate in that powerful novel explains the essentially temporary nature of an acquittal. When you're acquitted in this fashion, he says, the charge is lifted from your shoulders for the time being, but it continues to hover above you and can, as soon as an order comes from on high, be laid upon you again. No document is ever lost. The court never forgets anything. But nothing could be further from the Christian truth of the assurance that God gives. God's assurance is that at the final judgment, our acquittal will stand. Christ's work is finished. His innocence is established. The case is closed. Nothing releases us from a guilty fear of the future like knowing this for ourselves. I must end. Perhaps God has been speaking to someone here who's troubled by guilt, who finds it hard to look God straight in the face, who's been running from God for some time, and the time has come to make your peace. God knows every detail of us, all our thoughts, hopes, and fears. We find that intimidating, don't we? We know that we need his spring cleaning and his pardon, but how do we receive it? First of all, by acknowledging we're guilty. I went to see a young armed robber in Lewis Prison not all that long ago to discuss his forthcoming trial. The evidence, the prosecution evidence, seemed overwhelming, but the brief suggested that he was going to contest the charge. We got into the interview room, and even before I'd started asking him questions, he said, I'm guilty. And that was an end of it. It wasn't a weak or a spineless thing to do. He was facing reality. And we need to do that, to face our guilt before God. Then secondly, we need to take this gift of justification. That's what Paul calls it, a gift. The only thing we need to do is to receive it gratefully. That's hard. Because very often we're much happier doing something, making some contribution, carrying out some ritual. It helps ease those guilt feelings a bit, doesn't it? But all we need to do here is take. Take the gift that God offers of justification. It's all about what he does for us. All we have to do is accept it by faith. And finally, tell someone. Tell someone about the step you've taken. Come and have a word with me. Take up some of the suggestions at the end of the service sheet. That often helps to cement what is undoubtedly the most important decision you'll ever take in life. I'll end with a prayer. Echo it in your own mind, if you'd like to. And then if you have prayed it, do come and tell me afterwards. I'd love to hear that you have, and to meet you. Lord, I'm amazed at your generosity. I don't deserve it. I know I'm guilty before you. I've gone my own way and tried to lead my life to the exclusion of your will. I'm left with an uneasy conscience. Thank you that Jesus died in my place, and that you accept me on the basis of what he has done. Thank you especially that that acceptance is lifelong and complete. Help me to trust that all this is true and to live as someone forgiven and accepted. In Jesus' name, amen.